Children's ministry, we run that through first grade. You're more than welcome to take your kids back there now. For those of you whose children stay in the service, just by way of reminder, they are most welcome in the service with us. We have a training room in the back, directly behind the sanctuary, that if they get a little unsettled or need a break for a moment from the service, that you can take them back there, get them settled, and then please join us again, join the gathering again. We have been going through chapter 17 of our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, commonly known as the 1689, and we've been looking at the chapter on the perseverance of the saints, and we this morning are on paragraph 3. And I wanted to read paragraph 3 for us, and just by way of reminder, these are in the pew in front of you. You're more than welcome to grab it and read along with us. You'll find the biblical footnotes are included in that edition. But paragraph 3 says this, speaking of Christians, okay? They may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan in the world and the strength of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others, and they bring temporary judgment on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. And so, again, just the promise that those that belong to the Lord, right? The passage we read at the assurance of pardon, that all those that the Father gives Christ, He will by no means cast them out. And so our perseverance is grounded in the secure work of Christ. And though we fall, though we stumble into sins, though there are things that ensnare us, both our own remaining corruptions and the temptations of Satan, if we belong to Christ, we will eventually repent and walk in the light with Him again. So encouraging words as we're reminded of the eternal security of the believer. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And we are going to begin this morning chapter 15. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses, and then I will pray, and then we will begin to work through this passage of Scripture together. And this is Jesus, the famous encounter that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate. So John Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he penned these words, Mark 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Some of your translations may say he was astonished or he was amazed. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Other writers of the gospel speak of him being a robber as well. So he was a robber and a murderer. Verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you again for time together in your word as a church family, and we ask, God, that you would help us by your spirit to rightly understand the scripture, to rightly apply the scripture to our lives. Help me to speak with clarity, God, and to be truthful and honest as I handle your word this morning. And we pray ultimately that Christ would be exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each Lord's Day over the last, I think, 2 years, or at least 2 years, we, at the end of our service together, we recite together our common creed, known as the Apostles' Creed, dating back to the second, third-ish century. And we come this morning to what to the biblical reason as to why this name, Pontius Pilate, shows up in the Apostles' Creed, something we confess every week, right? That phrase, he what? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And in a creed like the Apostles' Creed, which summarizes, much like the Nicene Creed, much like the Athanasian Creed, summarizes for us the core tenets of our faith. It was the kind of the line drawn in the sand as to what was considered orthodoxy versus heresy. But why would Pilate, in a creed that confesses the core tenets of the faith, why would Pilate's name be included? Or why is that a part of what we confess each Lord's Day as Christ's church? Well, the reason that it's included in the creed, and the reason this encounter with Jesus is recorded by all four gospel writers, is because it was necessary for Christ to be handed over to the Gentiles. Okay, and Pilate was a Gentile. I mentioned this passage last week, and we're going to tease this out some so we can see the significance of this all. But I mentioned this passage last week, but Christ, he prophesied to his disciples that he would be handed over, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. We see in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, Jesus says, "Behold, we're going into Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes," right, the religious leaders, "and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And then he will rise on the third day." All right, again, Christ, he prophesied with pinpoint accuracy what was to come, right? He prepared his disciples for what they were to face in Jerusalem and prepared them for what we see happening in our text this morning. But it's bigger even than Christ in his humanity prophesying this to his disciples. Christ being delivered over to the Gentiles was a part of God's eternal decree. And the Old Testament, if we're familiar with our Old Testaments, the Old Testament signaled this for us. For instance, we see in Psalm 22, a psalm that's universally considered a messianic psalm, and a psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross. But we see the psalmist say this in Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. Hey, dogs is a word we've seen used in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? All right, a word that the religious leaders would use to describe Gentiles in a derogatory way to highlight them being unclean or filthy. Right, Jesus, he was delivered over by the Jewish religious leaders. They handed him over to those that they would have considered as dogs, those that they would have considered to be unclean or filthy. The psalm speaks of how the Messiah would be surrounded by the wicked, by those who are not God's people, right? The phrase is, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Right? There's Old Testament fulfillment in what we see happening in our text this morning as it relates to Christ being delivered over to pagans. But even more significant than that is the Old Testament use of scapegoat. The Old Testament use of scapegoat. We see this, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 16. And kids, a scapegoat is when someone takes the blame of others or when someone suffers in the place of another. And you older siblings may have had that experienced on more than one occasion. But in Leviticus chapter 16, God commanded Aaron and he commanded the priests to use a goat to deal symbolically with Israel's sin. It was a reminder of their need for a Savior, their need for a Messiah. And that goat would then be sent out outside of the camp, sent out into the wilderness, away from God's people. The goat would be cut off from the camp, and the sins of the people would leave the camp along with the scapegoat, who, again, symbolically bore their sin. So when you think of a scapegoat, that's the Old Testament picture that we have of scapegoat. Now, we see the author of Hebrews, a book in the New Testament, all right, pick up on this idea of a scapegoat as the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ and ostracized from their community. They were being kicked out of their synagogues. They perhaps felt like they were living in the wilderness. But he said this to them in Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to start with verse 11. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." I've mentioned on many occasions just how the author of Hebrews here would encourage the struggling, wrestling church, right? They're suffering, they're Jewish Christians suffering for their faith in Christ. They're being ostracized from their community. They're being hit with economic hardships. And the author of Hebrews tells them, Christ suffered. You can suffer. So put your hope in Christ, right? And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot this down. And it's simply this, that Jesus, he really is our scapegoat. Jesus is our scapegoat. We see the fulfillment of this Old Testament practice. Right? We see how in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews connects that to Christ. And we see that Jesus being delivered to Pilate, a Gentile, a pagan, a wicked man, to be this final scapegoat act. Jesus, like a goat in the Old Testament, he was cut off. He was delivered. He was sent outside of the camp of his people into the wilderness as a sacrifice. Right? Jesus, as a Jewish man, Jesus, as the Messiah, was sentenced to death by a Gentile, Pilate. He was given a Gentile's death on a cross, and he was guarded by Gentiles. Again, think Psalm 22. He was surrounded as he descended for our sake. He was surrounded by the congregation of the wicked. He went outside the camp. He was cut off, and he did all of that willingly. He did all of that willingly. And why did he do this? To be our scapegoat. He's not just a scapegoat. He's our scapegoat. Right? This applies to us. We benefit from Jesus being the scapegoat. He took our guilt. He took the punishment. He was cut off so that you and I might not be cut off. The scapegoat in the Old Testament scripture, in which the sins of God's people was symbolically dealt with through the goat, it was actually dealt with by Jesus as he was handed over to the Gentiles and as he was crucified. Our sins transferred to Christ, and he, by the power of the Spirit of God, removed our sins from us. It was our scapegoat, our sins forever dealt with. So that's a significant thing for us to see, to internalize, to be in awe at, to be driven into deeper devotion and worship of Christ because, in light of that. It's the reason that Pontius Pilate's name is included in the Apostles' Creed. His name is remembrance, not just that the faith we confess is a historical fact, although it is a historical fact, and that is an aspect of why his name's included in the Apostles' Creed, but it's remembrance as well that Jesus is our scapegoat. Now, Jesus standing trial before Pilate, as I said a moment ago, it's recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And Mark's narrative is the briefest of them all. John's account is perhaps the most extensive and the most theological of the accounts. And when you read the Apostle John's account, you grasp the intensity and the cruelty of the events surrounding Christ's trial and Christ's flogging and Christ's crucifixion. However, Mark's emphasis is seemingly on Christ's innocence, right? He suffered as a lamb, the innocent lamb of God. It's focused on the wickedness and the responsibility of the religious leaders. It's focused on the willingness of Christ and his humanity to submit to the will of the Father, right? Christ here allowing himself to be betrayed, falling silent in the midst of the accusations, not because he had a guilty conscience, not because he didn't know what to answer as it related to the accusations, but he fell silent as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, because this was the will of the Father, that the Christ would suffer for the sins of his people. Now, Mark is clear that Jesus stands trial before Pilate the very next morning after he stood before the Sanhedrin at night, right? And we looked at Christ standing before the Sanhedrin last week. And if you remember last week, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, right, that were primarily responsible for overseeing the religious life at the Jewish temple, they abandoned, they disregarded their own procedures for how to conduct a trial. They disregarded the law of God regarding false witnesses. But our text opens up the next morning, and we see that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they're discussing a plan to present Jesus before Pilate. And in case you didn't know this, Pilate was the fifth governor in the Roman province of Jerusalem. And he was in that position from around the year 26 to around the year 37, which around 11 years. And this was not a prominent position. It was not a prominent position. He was the low man on the totem pole in the world of Roman politics. And his tenure, his 11 years as governor in Jerusalem, was not due to how well he governed, right? It was rather an indicator that he governed poorly. Okay, Pilate governed poorly. There was no promotion waiting for Pontius Pilate. Most politicians, they would move up in their political career, but Pilate stayed there in that position, and he stayed there doing some pretty wicked things throughout his time as governor, and was eventually removed from that position. Some say that he was banished by the Emperor Caligula, and that's maybe the way that you pronounce that name. But we know from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at that time, that Pilate was a cruel man. He was a cruel man. In fact, Josephus and another historian called Pilate inflexible, called Pilate stubborn, and called him cruel. And he was particularly antagonistic toward the Jewish people. And that historical detail, and what we know about him from some extra-biblical sources, harmonizes with what we know about him from Scripture. For instance, Luke 13 tells us of a time when Pilate executed a number of Galileans that were bringing offerings to Jerusalem, and then he took their blood and he mixed it with the offerings that they were coming to bring. So Pilate was not a good guy. He was not a good guy. He wasn't someone that needed convincing to do something wrong. However, the Sanhedrin still, even though he wasn't this good, upstanding, moral guy, the Sanhedrin still had to come up with a plan to convince Pilate to get on board with them having Christ crucified. Pilate wasn't a Jew, right? And perhaps not even inclined to give them what they wanted. And we can tell from the other gospel accounts the political pressures that the Jewish religious leaders had to even put on Pilate in order to get him to go through with the crucifixion, which is why I think Mark's detail in verse 15, which speaks of Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd, please the crowd, it's because it became politically expedient for him to do so. So the Sanhedrin, in their planning this, they knew rightly that they have an uphill battle that they're going to face as they stand before Pilate and ask him to give Christ a guilty verdict. And they had to go through Pilate. There was no other way around it. If there was another way around it, they would have gone in a different direction. But they were under Roman rule, something that they despised, as we've seen, and they no longer had the legal authority to execute someone. Rome held the power of the sword. So they had to approach Pilate, and Pilate would hear cases like this in the morning. So they make a plan to attempt to force Pilate's hand at crucifying Christ. And notice how Mark's narrative, especially though, lays the condemnation not at the feet of Pilate, although Pilate bears some responsibility, but Mark's narratives, as you read it, it lays the blame and wants us to see that it was the religious leaders that were manipulating things. The blame for the crucifixion of Christ is being laid here at these religious leaders. And this corresponds to how the Apostle Peter preaches to the Pharisees about Christ after Christ has resurrected and after Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He says this in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, speaking of Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. But even the wicked Pilate, the pagan Pilate, was willing to let Christ go, but the religious leaders were determined not to do that. They wanted Christ crucified. And because we have the other gospel writers, we can harmonize our text in Mark with Luke, and we can get a picture of the type of plan that they brought before Pilate. Luke gives us this detail about the plan of the religious leaders in Luke 23, just the first couple of verses in Luke 23. It says, the whole multitude of them, speaking of the religious leaders, arose and led Christ to Pilate. And they began to accuse Christ, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Right? The religious leaders, again, they were manipulating things. They wanted to paint Jesus as a disturber of the peace, right? Someone who was corrupting the people, if you will. Someone who was anti-government. Someone who was anti-law and order, who's seeking to usurp Caesar's position. That's the way they're trying to steer Pilate, to manipulate Pilate. But Pilate knows that the religious leaders ultimately are driven by envy. We see that in verse 10. Interestingly enough, this wicked pagan had some measure of discernment as it related to these religious leaders that he was facing off with. But the religious leaders, they called Jesus king, and this prompted a question from Pilate to Christ. He asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And this is, by the way, a title that was given to Christ as early as the pagan wise men from the east that came to worship Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, the first two verses there. Jesus, he had this reputation in some shape, form, or fashion. But what I want to do is focus on Jesus' response for a moment. And I want to frame it this way. If you're taking notes, write this down. Christ is king above all earthly powers. Okay, Christ is king above all earthly powers. Look at me, verses 2 on through verse 5. You see, Pilate asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The English translation to Jesus' answer to Pilate's question is, "It is as you say." And that doesn't quite capture the way in which Christ answered Pilate. Jesus' answer, his answer is more like, "Bingo. Yes, you got it. You nailed it. I'm the king." And again, harmonizing this with other gospel writers, it can help us to see this more clearly. John gives us, as I said a moment ago, a more theological discourse between Jesus and Pilate on this issue, and I think it will help us see the significance of Jesus' answer. Look with me, if you turn over with me, John 18. I want to look at just verses 33 to 38 for just a moment. John records it like this. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Right? Jesus, in his answer, he speaks of his superior kingdom. And he speaks of his superior kingdom, and we've discussed his superior kingdom even just a few weeks ago. He not only asserts his kingship, but he also asserts his kingdom, and he speaks to the reality that there is genuinely a qualitative difference between his kingdom and the kingdoms of man. Again, this is a theme that we've noticed in the Gospel of Mark as we've journeyed through this together. And when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he doesn't mean that his kingdom has no impact in this world, as if it's just a kingdom that has no consequence whatsoever in this life. Right, that passage has been misconstrued to mean that Jesus has a kingdom that has no bearing on the here and now. But that's not at all what Jesus says to Pilate. Rather, Jesus speaks to the superiority of his kingdom over every kingdom. He has a better kingdom. He's a better king. Right? Far from Jesus saying that his kingdom has no relevance to the kingdoms of man, he speaks of his kingdom not being of this world because it is over this world, which means that his kingdom is over every kingdom of this world. And later in John's account, Pilate, frustrated with Jesus, he tells Jesus that he holds his life in his hands. All right, think about this. And Pilate's not thinking of it in this way, but he tells the eternal Son of God that he has power over him on whether he lives or dies. And Jesus responds to Pilate, "You could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from where?" Above. Above John chapter 19, the first part of verse 11. Right? Christ and his kingdom have absolute authority, which is something that no king of this world, no kingdom of this world can confess. Right? Jesus has absolute authority. Christ is the highest of kings, and he's the king to which all other kings and all other kingdoms must give an account. No ruler, no president, no person is outside of the jurisdiction of Christ's kingship, Christ's kingdom. He's the only true sovereign, and his kingdom stands above all earthly powers. This is evident in our text, right? And we see Christ speaking truthfully about this to a pagan politician, right? Someone who thinks that the kingdom of God has no bearing on what he does. He's not going to give an account to anyone. Right? Pilate's a wicked man. When you live and you govern the way that Pilate lived and governed, he thinks himself is God. There's no one to whom I'm going to give an account. But Christ, in front of this pagan politician, says that anything, any authority that you have, you would not even be able to speak to me right now if it wasn't granted to you from above. And that's still true today, isn't it? Right? Christ is king. The third thing for us to see, the final thing I want to bring to our attention, and you'll see why this is worded this way in just a moment, but Jesus of Nazareth, he's the king that we need. So it's not just that he's king. He's the king that all of us need. Verse 6 down through to verse 14. At the feast, he was accustomed, and this was a tradition during this time, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Many people don't know this, but Barabbas was the last name of the insurrectionist who was a robber and a murderer that was released instead of Christ. Barabbas is his first name, according to some early manuscripts of the New Testament and according to early biblical scholars, his first name was Jesus, which was a common name in the first century. But when we think about it like that, we see that Pilate was giving a choice between two different Jesuses, right? One who was an insurrectionist, one who tried to overthrow Rome, and the other, Jesus of Nazareth, who was truly innocent, who came to seek and save the lost. One commentator said of the contrast between Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, says Pilate offered the people a man who wanted to give them political freedom versus a man who could give them spiritual freedom. Right? Of course, Pilate would not have connected those dots, not truly, but in many ways, Pilate, in presenting Barabbas, he presented a type of messianic figure that the people wanted, right? That harmonized with some of the lusts of their hearts, from some of the things that took place, the idols that settled in instead of worshiping the true God. Now think about this, all of our journey in Mark, even those closest to Jesus thought that he was going to be this political force, right? Someone who would transfer the power back to God's people, right? Jesus of Nazareth, he was not that type of Messiah. He was not the type of Messiah that the people expected. On the other hand, Barabbas, right, this anti-Roman insurrectionist, and he was in some ways. And I'm not saying that Barabbas was viewed as a Messiah by the people, because I don't think that he was. And I think that the people, the crowd, when faced with this choice and when they shouted regarding Christ, "Crucify him," they were somehow manipulated by the religious leaders. And the religious leaders, out of their hatred for Jesus of Nazareth, are able to condemn him to death by preferring Barabbas. But spiritually speaking, as we reflect on this text together, we can say rightly that they were choosing the type of Jesus that they wanted in that moment, but they weren't choosing the type of Jesus that they needed, were they? And people do this all the time nowadays, even professing Christians. We fashion an image of Jesus that we want, which obscures for us the Jesus that we need. And even the disciples had a hard time of seeing Jesus as they needed to see Jesus, because they had a particular view of the Messiah and thus how they wanted Jesus to be, how they wanted the Messiah to be. This is another way of saying that we can often make Jesus into our own image, can't we? We can make him into our own image. You see people do this, for instance, when they want to advance particular ideologies. You can see this reflected in songs that are sung about Christ and ways in which he's portrayed through media. But we can also see this in how we think about him. We can also see this in how we speak about him. We can also see this in how we justify things that we do or justify things that we don't do. And we're prone toward doing this, aren't we? This is one of the reasons I think that we have, God gave us the second commandment. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments isn't just a restatement of the first commandment, that we worship the triune God alone. Rather, the second commandment is the forbidding of images of the triune God, telling us, signaling to us, that our worship of God's to be shaped by Scripture alone. Right? God prescribes the means by how we worship him, which means that God prescribes the means that shape how we view him. All persons of the Trinity. And how does God present himself to us? He presents himself to us through the Word of God according to the Spirit of God. He presents himself to us through the Word of God according to the Spirit of God. Calvin said that our hearts are like little idol factories, right? And that's true of even how we view Christ. And we have to be alert to this, and we need to ensure that our thinking and our view of Christ and therefore our worship of Christ is shaped by the contours of Holy Scripture, right? There are boundaries there, right? Jesus of Nazareth, he's not who we want him to be. And by the way, praise God for that, right? Praise God that Christ is not who we want him to be. Jesus, truly God and truly man, is exactly who we need him to be. And that is that he's our all-sufficient Savior, he's our scapegoat, and he's our high king. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for time in your word. We ask that you would help us to internalize your word, God, that it would shape our thinking, that it would shape our hearts, God, and that it would therefore shape our worship and our devotion to you. And we thank you, God, that Jesus Christ went outside of the camp, Lord, as our scapegoat, Lord, that he bore our sins, that he endured the punishment that we deserve, your righteous wrath, so that we could go free. And Lord, we also thank you for the glorious, bodily, eternal resurrection of Jesus, Lord, that he wasn't just crucified, he wasn't just buried, Lord, but that he was gloriously resurrected by your Spirit, that he's ascended to your right hand where he's ruling and he's reigning. Thank you for that. And we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.